I'm going to write a book one of these days. The title of it is going to be Things That I Should Have Said. I'm always thinking of a snappy retort and occasionally something intelligent and succinct that I should have said a couple of hours later. Do you have that problem? The perfect response usually comes to mind when it's too late to say anything. Now, a good example of what I'm talking about occurred just a couple of weeks ago. The church phone rang and I answered it. It was a man who was offended. You see, a member of our church had stopped by his house and given him a brochure inviting him to come to Asquith. He was unhappy. Someone had bothered him at home. And I assured him it was not our intent to offend him, just simply to invite him to worship with us. I apologized that we had bothered him and then we said goodbye. But no sooner had I put the phone back in the cradle than I thought of what I should have said. It was not our intent to offend this man. But the truth is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is by its very nature offensive. After all, anytime you tell someone they're a sinner, that they're on their way to hell, and that they need a savior, some folk tend to get offended. But in spite of the risk, believers must tell others the message of the gospel. The good news that we share is that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, became a man, that he lived a perfect life, that he was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead. And he did this so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could have the gift of eternal life. It's a free gift offered to anyone who will put their trust in the Savior. As Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But wait a minute. In a modern age of pluralism and tolerance and political correctness, how dare we be so exclusive? Maybe you feel just like that man who called me. You're offended that someone would dare suggest that you need forgiveness from sin. You're upset that Jesus demands that we believe in him alone if we hope to get to heaven. Maybe your question is this: how can we be so sure that Jesus is the only way that we can get to God? Well, I've got a very simple answer for you this morning. Because on Easter morning, Jesus came back from the dead. We're going to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But before we do, let's pray. Father, help us now as we come to your word. We approach it with humility and even trembling, for these are the very words of God, recorded for us almost 2,000 years ago, yet every bit as relevant this morning as they were when the ink was still wet. Father, these are the words that we need to hear this day. So by your Spirit, work in our hearts. Help us to put away and put aside all those things that would interfere. Teach us by your Spirit that which we need to learn, but even more, break our wills so that we will do what you command us to do. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 15, I begin reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 20. Although we're not going to look at all this, we're going to at least set the context for what we're going to talk about today. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What happened as a result of the resurrection is unprecedented in human history. In the span of a few hundred years, a small band of seemingly insignificant believers succeeded in turning the entire Roman Empire on its head. They faced persecution, imprisonment, and even death with confidence, because they were utterly convinced that they, just like their master, would one day rise from the grave in glorified, resurrected bodies. Now, while it is conceivable that the disciples would have faced torture and even death for what they fervently believed to be true, it is inconceivable that they would have been willing to die for what they knew was a lie. Well, let me give you two examples of what I mean. Almost every day for the past several weeks in the nation of Israel, a suicide bomber has blown himself or herself up, killing not only themselves but many innocent bystanders. Those Palestinian fanatics fervently believe that in killing themselves and others that they are serving to advance their cause. They really, honestly, truly believe it. Otherwise, they would not die. This past Friday, now that's the first example. This past Friday on Chuck Colson's Breakpoint editorial, he posed this question: how do we know that the witnesses to the resurrection are telling the truth? And his answer comes from what you might think at first a strange place, from his own experience in the Watergate scandal almost 30 years ago. Watergate, he said, I'm quoting now, involved a conspiracy to cover up, perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks! The real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks. And then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those around the president were facing embarrassment, maybe prison, but nobody's life was at stake. What about these disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants, really. They were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but they faced beatings and stonings and imprisonment and even execution. Yet every one of the disciples, to their dying breath, insisted that they had physically seen Jesus Christ bodily raised from the dead. Colson asked, don't you think that at least one of these apostles might have cracked under persecution just before they were to be beheaded or stoned? Don't you think that maybe even one of them might have made a deal with the authorities to save their own lives? Yet none did. You see, men are willing to give their lives for something they believe to be true, but they will never give their lives for something they know to be false. Suicide bombers leave us videotaped statements expressing their kamikaze commitment to their cause. The Watergate conspirators, political zealots though they were, chose to save their own necks rather than to suffer for a lie. But the apostles could not deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face. They knew that he had been raised from the dead. Nothing but a resurrected Christ could cause those men to to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus was alive, that he is alive, and that he is Lord. Paul says in this text, first of all, that the resurrection is an essential part of a gospel message. If you are trying to share Christ with someone and speak only of his death, you have truncated the gospel. You have not given the complete picture, for we do not have just a dead Christ, but we have one who is risen. The cross is only a tragedy without the resurrection, but with the resurrection it becomes a triumph. The resurrection must be a part of every gospel presentation. The gospel, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, that he had preached is that which the Corinthians had received in the past, and it's also that on which they took their stand in the present. And Paul goes on to define the gospel. And it's not his. Most scholars agree that Paul is quoting from an even older source, that he is, in a sense, quoting a creed or a doctrinal statement here to the Corinthians. It was what he had taught them, but probably it did not originate from Paul. Notice that he says of it that he had first received it and then passed it on to the Corinthian church. Paul's using words here that are technical terms used in other writings to describe the receiving and the transmission of what is called oral tradition. We find the same language in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul introduces his account of the Lord's Supper with these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Now, these were days before the invention of printing. There was no mass media. There were no computers or internets or any of that sort of thing. Teachers and pupils learned by memorizing. The teacher would speak a sentence or more, and the pupil would repeat it back until the pupil could repeat without the prompting. And they memorized great long portions of the Old Testament scriptures. And it was also true of the early Christians, who memorized stories about Jesus and then handed them on. Now, there might be the inclination here to think, well, how do we know that they handed on the story correctly? How do we know that someone who thought of themselves as creative didn't embellish the story over time? Well, we know from the cultural tradition of the Jews, and that was passed on to the Christians, that that would have been totally anathema to do such a thing. The Old Testament scribes, as they would write out the Old Testament, would literally count the number of letters in the line and put the number out in the margin to make sure that they had precisely copied what had been their intent. I'll challenge you either intellectually or culturally. There's a book and a movie called Fahrenheit 451. It's a science fiction story about the future when books are banned. Firemen, because of all of the advances, have nothing else to do. They don't have to prevent fires anymore. Instead, firemen now burn books. Their job is to root out all those private libraries and destroy them because the government doesn't want its people to read. The hero, who happens to be a fireman, discovers learning and books, and the end of the movie finds him living out in the woods with all the outcasts of society, hiding from the authorities, because there they are keeping the knowledge of these books alive. Someone reads the book and memorizes it. And then they pass it on to the next generation, and you see pairs of people walking through the woods while the mentor repeats and the student repeats, until finally the student can repeat the entire book word for word for word. Now, that's just a story. But it stresses for us the importance of passing on accurately the truth. And for the early Christians to repeat and embellish would have been to distort the truth. What we have here is Paul saying, this is what was passed on to me, and as I pass it on to you, it is your duty to learn it so that you can pass it on to the next generation. Now, it's generally been accepted that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians about 54 A.D., that's about 20 or 25 years at the most after the death of Christ, within the same generation. And the creed that Paul quotes here is even earlier. The fact that Paul speaks of Jesus appearing to Peter, now if you have a New International Version, it says Peter. If you have a New King James, it says Cephas, and a New American Standard Bible says Cephas, and Cephas is the right one. So take your pen. There's one more editorial comment by the pastor. Change it to Cephas. That's important. Now, why is it important? Cephas is just the Aramaic name for Peter. And it's important because Paul probably wouldn't have used that if he had just been making something up on his own. He would have referred to him as Peter. But what we have here is Paul repeating, even in the very name, Cephas was the first to see the risen Christ. This indicates to us that this creed probably originated in Judea, maybe even in Jerusalem. That it goes back before the conversion of Paul to the early believers, the disciples, who getting together said of Christ, he is risen. This is the earliest evidence that we probably have for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now Paul says that what he had taught the Corinthians was of first importance, meaning that it was the very essence of the Christian faith. Paul is saying to them, I taught you the basics. And there are two main affirmations which he makes here. First, Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 3. And that preposition for normally means in behalf of. It has the same idea as Romans chapter 5 where Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now what Paul is saying is that Christ died on our behalf to deal with our sin. In other words, Jesus took our place on the cross. And the whole of Scripture points to the sacrifice and atonement accomplished by Christ. Because his death was according to the Scripture, Peter and the early church proclaimed that the death of Christ was no accident of history. It was part of God's eternal plan and purpose. That Christ really died was confirmed by the fact that he was buried, Paul says. And that statement anticipates the next. And so it alludes to the empty tomb. The second main proposition is that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now the grammar Paul uses here implies that God is the subject, that God is the one who does the raising of Christ. It's not so much that Jesus rose, although it does say that in other places in the Scripture, but Paul's point is that in raising Christ, God vindicates his death on the cross. God, whose demand upon the world was that they die for their sin, accepted the substitute of his own son, a perfect sacrifice. Yet in Christ's death, as we said at the beginning, we need a resurrection. For God, who accepts the death of Christ, then raises him back to life again and seats him at the right hand of the powers in heaven. God says of Christ, I am satisfied with your sacrifice. I have received it. I welcome you back. I raise you back from the dead. The message of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul also uses a tense which implies a past action with consequences that stretch into the present and even to the future. He says Christ was raised from the dead, but now he lives, and he lives forever. Christ is alive. All this, Paul says, took place on the third day. For when the women went to the tomb, they found it empty. What had happened, you see, was not just an experience, something that could be dismissed, because it was, after all, it was only women, and they were overcome with emotion, and they thought they saw something that really didn't happen. Paul is saying not that it was an experience, but rather that it was an event. It took place in space and time. It took place on the third day after his death. Christ's body laid in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And if he can do that for his son, then he can do it for you and me. That's the rest of this 15th chapter that we didn't read, so you can read that when you get home. If God can raise Christ from the dead, can he not also raise us? And that's Paul's argument. The resurrection, Paul says, is an essential part of the gospel message, but the resurrection is also confirmed by many credible witnesses. He says that Christ first appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And just as that phrase, he was buried, underlines the reality of Christ's death, so this phrase underlines the objective reality of his resurrection. Christ appeared to a number of witnesses, to Peter and to the 12, and the gospels give us accounts of those appearances. But at this point, Paul adds something that we don't know of in other parts in the Gospels. He says Jesus was seen by a group of over 500 people. Now, visions and hallucinations can happen to individuals, but certainly not to a large group. And that phrase that Paul adds on, most of whom are still living, invites the Corinthians to check out for themselves the reports of Christ's resurrection. We would all love to go into court, should that ever happen to any of us, and to be able to stand before the judge and say, "Judge, I have 500 witnesses who will stand and testify that I did not do what I have been accused of doing." I'd be real confident, no matter who the judge was, Judge Judy or Judge Brown or any of those. Wouldn't you? Do you understand what Paul's doing here? He's saying, if you don't believe me, there are almost 500 people still alive who saw Christ risen. Go ask them for yourselves. How hard would it have been to perpetrate a fraud when there are 500 witnesses? Yet 500 people to agree on anything would be a miracle in itself. But Paul says they all saw the risen Christ. Now, having done that, one might say, well, those people, they were inclined to want to see Jesus raised anyway. They were his disciples. Paul continues. He says, then he appeared to James. Now, this James that he talks about is not James the disciple, but it is James, the Lord's own brother, who, along with the other brothers of Christ, did not believe in Jesus during his ministry. In fact, in the Gospels, we read of one time when Jesus is teaching and his family arrived. And they want to take him home in a straitjacket of the type and the time. They think he's crazy. They don't want to hear him. They want to haul him off and shut him away somewhere so he doesn't embarrass them anymore. See, Jesus' family didn't receive him during his lifetime. But Paul says that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. And James became a believer. In fact, we read in the epistle of James, written by this half-brother of our Lord, I say half-brother because he was of Mary and Joseph, James says of himself, "I am a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." How many younger brothers are going to say that about their older brother? How many younger brothers who during an earthly ministry rejected him and thought he was crazy would change their minds after his death? Unless, of course, the risen Christ appeared to him. James became the leader of the Jerusalem church and even gave his own life for the faith. Church historians tell us about AD 62. And to this list of appearances of the risen Christ, Paul adds his own experience. "And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Paul had been a ceaseless persecutor of the growing church. He became a chief missionary to the Gentiles. You see, as far as Paul was concerned, his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road was not some kind of subjective vision, but it was a real appearance of the Lord. He became an apostle, he says, because he had seen the Lord Jesus. God's grace had been at work in his conversion, and Paul was conscious that the credit for all this belonged to God. He says again in verse 10, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." But Peter, James, and Paul were not alone. Within weeks of the resurrection, not just one, but an entire community of over 10,000 Jews were willing to give up the very sociological and theological traditions that had given them their national identity. Over 10,000 Jews by the day of Pentecost are willing to follow this Christ, to associate themselves with a cult, at least as far as the government was concerned and the religious leaders, to associate themselves with a condemned leader who had died on a cross, and for all intents and purposes in the minds of most of the population was dead and buried and gone. 10,000 people willing to step away from the synagogue because they were thrown out. The synagogue, the very center of their religious life. 10,000 people willing to change their day of worship from the Sabbath to the first day of the week. 10,000 people willing to stop offering sacrifices at the temple. You don't understand this unless you can put yourself in the place of a Jew, when all of those traditions were essentially their definition of who they were. But they were willing to give it all up because they believed that Christ was alive. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The resurrection is the central theme in every Christian sermon reported in the book of Acts. The resurrection and its consequences were the gospel, or the good news which the Christians brought to the world. The first fact in the history of Christendom is a number of people who say that they have seen the resurrection." Christ was alive. There were countless numbers of people who had seen him and could attest to it. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "If you don't believe me, go check it out." That brings us to the third point. The resurrection transformed those who witnessed it. Now, when Jesus was crucified, his followers were discouraged and depressed. They no longer had any confidence at all that Jesus had been sent by God, because they believed that anyone who was crucified was accursed. That's what the Old Testament taught. They'd also been taught that God would not allow his Messiah to suffer death. And after Jesus' crucifixion and burial, his disciples quietly disappeared into the mist. They went back to their homes. They went back to their occupations. They did not believe that Christ was coming back. But within a short time, we find them regathered, having abandoned those occupations, and committing themselves to spreading a very specific message, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of God who died on a cross, who returned to life, and was seen alive by them. And these men and women were willing to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming this message without any benefit from a human point of view. There were absolutely no material or human benefits to be a member of the way, those who followed Christ. In fact, to be a Christian was to endure hardship, to go without food and shelter, to be ridiculed and beaten and imprisoned, and finally, most of them were executed in the cruelest of ways. For what? Why did they do it? Because they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they had seen Jesus Christ alive from the dead. The apostles were willing to die for something that they had seen with their own eyes, and as John writes in his epistles, and had handled with their own hands. They were in a unique position. They not only believed that Jesus rose from the dead, they knew for sure. Again, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe that they are true. But people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know that their beliefs are false. And if the disciples hadn't been absolutely certain that Jesus was alive, they would not have allowed themselves to be tortured to death for proclaiming a resurrection that had never happened. Here's the final evidence. Almost 2,000 years have passed, yet every day people of every tongue and tribe and nation, in every culture, to people of all kinds of backgrounds and personalities, well-educated and not, rich and poor, thinkers and feelers, men and women, profess their faith in the Lord Jesus and are baptized in the name of the risen Christ. Given the opportunity, they would all testify that more than any single thing in their lives, Jesus Christ has changed them. For the message of the gospel opens the door to a direct encounter and relationship with a living Savior. And also, every day, some of those same men and women and even children give their lives rather than deny Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. That's the thrilling message of Easter. And it's a historic fact, one established by the evidence. In fact, it's something that you can bet your life on. He's still alive. And you can find out personally by asking him to be your Savior and Lord, by entering into a personal relationship with him, accepting the evidence of the resurrection, and taking that final step of asking him to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and Savior. For you as Christians, what does the resurrection mean? It means that this life is not all there is. It means that coming to church is a wise thing. It means that sharing the good news of the gospel is an imperative. It is absolutely necessary, for people are lost and dying and condemned for an eternity without it. It means that we too will one day be raised. Paul says, if God can raise Christ, can he not raise you also? For those who have lost loved ones, if their faith and trust were in Christ at the time of their death, we have this great hope that one day we will be reunited with them in heaven, that we will stand together in the presence of our Heavenly Father in glorified bodies that will not decay or deteriorate or die, and that forever we will be with the Lord. Paul says those whose trust is in Jesus Christ have this grand hope. It is not just a future hope, it is a present encouragement. It's what makes living life possible. Without it, there is only despair. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then just go out and do what you want, because soon you're going to die and the worms will eat your body and it'll be over. But Christ is risen from the dead. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we come here every Sunday morning, because we serve a risen Savior. I hope that that risen Savior is your personal Savior. If not, ask him as we pray together to come into your life, to take away your sin, and to make you his child, and to give you that eternal hope that belongs to each and every one who know and love a risen Lord. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, that this day is your day, and that as we gather, not just today, but on every Sunday of every year of our lives, of every Sunday in history, until Christ returns, that we are attesting to the reality of the resurrection, that we serve one who is not dead and buried in a tomb somewhere that can be visited, but we serve one whose tomb is empty, who has been raised back to life, who even now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making intercession for us. Father, how we rejoice that we are yours. If there are any this morning here who know not the Savior, work in their heart even now by your Spirit. Draw them to yourself. Regenerate their hearts that they might reach out to you in faith and embrace Christ. For us who have known him for so many years, refresh us today with this assurance and confidence that we pray to one who is alive, that the one who is alive has promised never to leave us or forsake us, that the one who is alive has promised that he will one day return to take us to be with him forever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Grant us the refreshment of your presence and Spirit. For this we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.